All right, so we're going to look at the purpose of the church here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. And I'll warn you, I added some different scriptures early this morning, and so they're not in the display, so you're going to have to stay awake for that. But regarding the purpose of the church, I want to quote Pastor Chuck Smith and what he has to say in his The Word for Today study Bible. He says this. He says, "For years in the early part of my ministry, most of my sermons were evangelistic sermons, because I believed that the primary purpose of the church was to evangelize the world. It was only when I began a careful study of Ephesians and read these verses," and he's talking about Ephesians 4, 11 through 12, 11 and 12, he says, "I came to the conclusion that the purpose of the church is not to evangelize the world, but to equip the saints for the work of the ministry to build up the body of Christ. The problem with evangelistic messages is they don't help people grow and mature. I kept church members in a state of perpetual infancy by preaching the same basic sermons to them over and over again and not taking them on to into maturity in Christ. I have discovered that the real need in the church is solid, systematic, expository teaching of the scriptures. This is what leads to spiritual growth in the people and equips them to go out and evangelize and minister in many other ways, which will lead the body of Christ being built up. It just works." And that's so true. The point of the church, evangelization of the lost, is part of the church, but that can only come as the saints are equipped to do the work of the ministry. And so that's really the focus today. As we look at the purpose of the church and as we look at these verses, keep that in your mind as we get to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. But let's go ahead and read our verses for today. I'm going to read them up front. Starting in Ephesians 4, verse 7, Paul writes, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, and from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." So, just going to go ahead and get into these verses. Let's look at verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 4. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. So this verse starts with the word "but" there. It could be translated "in spite of that" or "on the other hand." In other words, the word "but" here, is a transition in thought. Paul is going to introduce a difference in thought. But to see what he's contrasting, we need to look back. So I want to read for you verses 1 through 6 of Ephesians 4. Paul said, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, in all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." And again, we thank God that Paul was a Texan. "In you all," as he says. But what he's illustrating in verses 1 through 6 is that there was to be unity in the body of Christ. The body of Christ is to be unified. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. And we talked about that last week, about how there's a diversity, but there's unity. There's three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but there's only one God. And they're unified in accomplishing what they want to accomplish. So with all that unity said, Paul is going to bring in some diversity now. He's going to say "but." He's going to say "on the other hand." So he's going to introduce diversity within that unity. And again, that brings us to the Trinity, what he just gave us. Think about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And believe me, this is a topic that is on my mind constantly because I have small children. And my two oldest, Phoebe and Emma, constantly ask me about the Trinity. Constantly, constantly, constantly ask me about it. And so I really have to work through these things. But think about the Trinity and just in redemption, that one aspect of redemption. They have different roles. The Father in redemption was the judge. He was a judge judging his Son. His Son in the role of redemption was the one who was judged. And then the Holy Spirit in redemption is the one who convicts men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment so they would come to Christ. So they're all cooperating, but there's a diversity on what they do. There's a difference or distinction of roles. So it is a picture of us in the body of Christ. And what Paul is introducing here is that we all have different roles to play. Just as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have different roles within the Godhead, so it is with believers in the body of Christ have different roles. Now, notice he says, but to each one, there in verse 7. To each one. Speaks of each individual believer. Every single believer has a part to play in the body of Christ. I love that. It doesn't say, but to those who have a public TV ministry. But to those who are super awesome and have read the Bible 15 times through. No, he says, but to each one. That's each individual believer. One author puts it this way, quote, Paul moves from the unity of believers to the uniqueness of believers. I like that. He moves from the unity of believers, that we're all one body, to the uniqueness, that they're different parts within that body. Each one is unique. And this is an important point, and I want to remind you this morning, is that God doesn't save crowds, he saves individuals. God saves individuals. We might come to the book of Revelation, and you know there's the 144,000, the 12,000 from the different tribes, and we might think, okay, well, God saved 12,000 from this tribe, and 12,000 from that tribe, and 12,000, like God just had to round up whoever and save a group. No, God loved and reached out to each one of those 12,000. And so it is in the body of Christ that God loves each one of us as individuals, that he's gifted each one of us as individuals. You see, spiritual peace and security comes in knowing that God loves each one of us as individuals. But that love is not based on who we are, but on who he is. I think we need to remember that. Because sometimes we forget that. And I think about it in terms of a parent loving their child. When a child is born into that family, that parent loves the child. Doesn't matter that child will frustrate you. Yes, we'll be honest. But that child, you know, they come into the world and they can't do anything for themselves and they cry and they do a lot of nasty things and you have to change constantly and you still love that child because it's your child. It's you just love them because of who you are as a parent, not because of who they are as a child. No matter what, you know, moms are blinded to the fact, but dads kind of see it, man, that baby's first born, not the prettiest thing in the world, you know, but you love them because they're yours. It's who you are. So it is with God and us. He loves us because of who he is, not because of who we are. Now, I want to kind of hit on something real quickly. It's a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I think it's an important point on God's love toward us and loving each one. And there's a difference between acceptance and approval. I was talking with a Christian man who's much older in the Lord than I am, and this man just had a lot of wisdom. And he talked about the difference between God accepting us and approving of us. It says in Ephesians that we're accepted in the Beloved. We're loved because of Jesus Christ, that we're accepted into his family. But that doesn't mean that God always approves of what we do. It doesn't mean that God's always happy with the things we do. It doesn't mean that God's not going to chasten us, because he will. I think it's an important distinction to realize that when God adopts us into his family, that we're his kids, but he doesn't always approve of everything we do. Same thing in a physical family. My children are always accepted because they're my children, but I don't always approve of how they act or how they behave. And there's chastening that goes with it. So always remember that as a believer, you're accepted by God because of Jesus Christ. But also, we need to live a life so that we can be approved of God. As Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We want to be those people who are about the Lord's business so that we won't be ashamed at his appearing. So that we can't say, oh, I hope the rapture doesn't come today because I'm not really doing the right thing. We want to be ready for him. Again, that's we want to be approved of God, not about accepted. You're accepted because of Jesus Christ's work. You're accepted into the kingdom because of what Jesus has done. But there's an approval factor that comes in us walking in obedience to him. All right, so back to the text. He says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. The idea is that God gives us the ability by grace to operate the gifts he has given us. As God gives us gifts, he gives us the ability to operate this, to those gifts. Now, This is pretty easy to think about in terms of Christmas time. A lot of kids get toys that make noise. You know, to me, it was when I was little, it was rare to have a toy that makes noise. Now, if a kid gets a toy that doesn't make noise, they're pretty frustrated. You know, why doesn't it do something? And so when you give, as a parent, a child a gift, you give them the gift, you give them the batteries to go in the gift, and then you show them how to operate the gift. Okay, this button makes this sound. This thing does that. And that's exactly what God does with us. He gives us a gift. He gives us the batteries, if you will, the empowering, the Holy Spirit to empower us, and then the Holy Spirit to guide us and to lead us in how to use that gift. He gives us everything from top to bottom. We have to remember that. Sometimes we can think, well, God has saved me, and I appreciate that, but now I've just got to work this thing out on my own. I just got to do it. But no, God gives you the empowering. He gives you the ability. He'll give you the wisdom on how to do it. Where God guides, God provides. Or God's calling is God's enabling. God calls you to do something, He'll give you the power to do it and give you the direction for it. So, but I love that. It's according to the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, it's an abundance. According to the measure of what God has given, He's given us that measure of grace. It's an abundant grace He's given. Verse 8, therefore He says, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. This is a quoting from Psalm 68:18, and it's an interesting passage. We're going to get into a few things in these next verses, but the imagery is of a conquering king. We don't have that same imagery today, but back in ancient times, what would happen is kingdoms would constantly fight. And this was a common occurrence. Because remember when David fell into sin with Bathsheba, what did it say? It says in the springtime when kings go out to war, when kings go out to battle. It's a normal thing. Hey, spring's around. We got to go see about conquering somebody. You know, that's how they did things. So as they would go out, if you defeated your enemy, you would bring, especially the king, if he was still alive, or their captives, you would come and have a parade for yourself. You would capture these people, and you would parade them through the city. But not only that, you would lead captivity captive. You would take your soldiers that they had captured, and you would parade them and say, hey, we're free now. We're released now. So it would be a big fanfare. And then you would give gifts to men. You would have the spoils of war, and that you would give away to all the people. So that's the imagery here. So it's the imagery of a conquering king and of a victory parade. Now, Paul's going to explain this and why he uses this imagery. It says in verse 9, now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? Now, this is again, there's some different ideas to this on exactly what's going on here. But let me try to break it down for you and give you some things to think about. He ascended. It's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the focus here. Is the Lord Jesus Christ, said that He's the one who ascended. Now, what does it mean, though, where it says He first descended into the lower parts of the earth? Let me give you some choices, okay? Because always in controversial passages that it doesn't real clear cut, I want to give you some ability to think on your own and see what you think it might be. And it could be all three. But there's three choices. Number one, it could refer to the incarnation. The incarnation. Jesus Christ coming and taking on human flesh. It could refer to that. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians. Turn forward one book to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. I know we go over this passage a lot, but I think we can, it wouldn't hurt to be reminded every week about the incarnation. Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So that could be, metaphorically speaking, about going to the lowest parts of the earth. To be being God, being eternal God, and encasing yourself in human flesh, and then coming as a servant, and then dying on the cross. And where how do we make the connection? Let me read for you Psalm 139, verse 15. You don't have to turn there. But Psalm 139, verse 15, David writes this, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. So he talks about the womb being the lowest parts of the earth, metaphorically. And so it is that could be referred to the incarnation with Jesus, this fact that he descended. Or let me give you another choice. It can refer to the grave, to the grave. The fact that Jesus descended into the earth, and when he was placed in that cave, that garden tomb, In Matthew 12:40, Jesus says this, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So it could speak of the actual physical grave. Or another choice is the abode of the dead, is what he's speaking of here. In the Old Testament, it's called Sheol. Sheol. Now, some different ideas, because the afterworld, especially in the Old Testament, it's kind of shadowy how things worked. We don't have a real clear conception. But I'm of the camp that believes that in the Old Testament times, before the death and resurrection of Christ, that Sheol was a place that was actually separated into two sections or two regions. One place called Abraham's bosom or paradise, and one place called Hades. Now, turn with me, if you would, to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 16, because I want to flesh this out for just a minute. Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19. I'm going to look at Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. What's often called the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. But I would argue that this is not a parable, because never in any of Jesus' parables does he use the names of actual people. And in here, he uses two historical figures. He uses a poor man named Lazarus, and he uses Abraham, who all the Jewish people would have known. Some have argued, well, Jesus was just making stuff up and trying to illustrate a purpose. Well, Jesus never, in any of his teachings, uses something that's fictional. He doesn't say the kingdom of heaven is like a purple dinosaur that sings to children. You know, he never does anything like that. He always uses things that were real. Fishing and farming and other things. He uses things that actually existed. So I believe that this is actually some insight into into Sheol, to the Old Testament abode of the dead, to how things were different before the resurrection of Christ. And I'll show you how this ties in. But let's just read it real quickly. "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores, and so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried." So that's where we get Abraham's bosom, the place for the righteous go before heaven was opened up through the resurrection of Christ. It says, "And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." And that was he's reclining on him. "And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, and now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Speaking of how it says in Hebrews that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. That your fate is sealed, if you will. Your place is sealed after you die. There's a great expanse between the two. "Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that they may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Now, I believe that to be a historical event. I believe that this Jesus is giving us a glimpse into that. But the idea here is that there's Abraham's bosom, also referred to as paradise, and there's Hades. So no one's in hell yet. It says at the end of Revelation that Hades will be thrown into hell and death into hell. There's a distinction here. But what's the whole point? How does this tie into Ephesians? Well, in Ephesians, we believe that Paul is referring to, after Jesus died on the cross, how he actually descended into paradise, Abraham's bosom, and into Hades, and he did something there. Now, where am I coming up with that? Turn to the end of your Bibles, or almost the end, to 1 Peter chapter 3. I know this is a lot, but you can always, the CDs are free. You can listen to it again if you wish. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Something very interesting here that Peter lets us in on. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. Peter writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." So it seems that Jesus actually went to Abraham's bosom, went to Hades, in the time between his death and his resurrection, and he preached to these spirits in heaven. Now, the preaching there, it doesn't speak of proclaiming the gospel. It speaks of your victory. He was proclaiming victory over the demonic realm. It's also interesting, though, that I think he went to Abraham's bosom, because what did he say to the thief on the cross? He didn't say, "Today you will be with me in heaven." He says, "Today you will be with me in paradise," that place. So there's a lot of things going on here, a lot of things to try to comprehend. And Jesus there, as he's accomplished redemption, he's proclaiming his victory over the demonic. He's saying, you thought you beat me, but you didn't. You bruised my heel, but I have crushed your head. So back now to Ephesians chapter 4, and we look at this one more time. This, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. The idea is these Old Testament saints who could not enter into heaven yet were actually taken up with the Lord. Their souls were taken up with the Lord there as he led captivity captive. And then he gave gifts to men. As he ascended into heaven, what happened? At Pentecost, he pours out the Holy Spirit, pours out gifts to men. It's a big subject. And you might say, well, okay, that's a long way to go to get to this. But as I was talking to my daughters last night, and I shared with them, you know, kind of like it was kind of one of those things, well, why do we have to know this about the Bible? It says in Jeremiah, "Let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows me and that he understands me." It's never a waste of time to get to know the Lord better. It's never a waste of time to actually understand what the Scriptures say. You never realize what God is going to do with you and with me in our relationship with him as we seek to know him the best we can. All right, verse 10. "He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." So this ascension of Jesus and sitting at the right hand of the Father, it speaks of sovereignty. The right hand in the Scriptures talks about power and authority. And so Jesus has great power and authority. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Now, remember, as we're going through this passage, we're looking at the purpose of the church and what we're to do as members of the body of Christ. But Paul is laying out systematically his whole point. And one of his points is that Jesus Christ is ascended now. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's in that place of authority. And interestingly enough, in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, before Jesus gives them the Great Commission, he lists that he has, or he speaks to them of his great power and authority. Verse 18 of Matthew 28, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Why does he say that first? Because he's about to give them a big task. He's about to give them a big job. And so he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Just as when one child goes to another child and says, "Hey, you need to clean up your room." "I'm not going to clean up my room." "Who said?" "Dad said." "Mom said." "Okay." Then the demeanor changes because the mom and dad have authority. So it is, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Because Jesus has all authority, then when he sets for us to do something, and he gives us the gifts to do it, then we need to obey. All right, back to Ephesians 4, verse 11. It says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." I love that. "And he himself," again, speaking of the Lord Jesus. Who called you to this ministry? He himself. The Lord Jesus did. That's the ultimate. You can't go any higher. Because when a person tells you they have all authority in heaven and earth, and they're the one that appoints you to something, then they're the one you have to please. Then with everybody else says to you, "Nah, you're not doing it right, you don't know what you're doing, this and that, and you shouldn't be doing this thing," then you can say, "He himself." He himself appointed me. I love that. There's great security in that. Now, what he's speaking of here in verse 11, it's specific callings or offices, if you will. And we have to remember that it's the Lord Jesus' choice. In other words, I can't go and say, you know what? Apostle Steve. Yeah, that sounds really good. Yeah, I'm just going to add that. I'm going to have the business cards made up on Vistaprint because it's really cheap, you know, and do this thing. No, I can't make myself an apostle. Whatever I am, I have to be by the grace of God because it's He Himself makes people to be this. Now notice it says He Himself gave some. That means not everybody, only some. And we have to remember that, again, because we live in America and we think, well, you know what, I can be whatever I want to be. And we lie to kids. We lie to kids and say, you can be whatever you want to be. It's not true. You can't be a concert pianist if you can't, you know, play the piano worth anything. You know, you can't be an opera singer if you've got no voice. You can't be anything you want. You have to have a certain gifting. And so it is with these offices, God gives certain gifting. Jesus Christ gives certain gifting. And he says, some to be apostles and some prophets. The word apostle literally means one who is, or apostles means those who are sent on a mission. Those who are sent on a mission. In the most technical sense, it speaks of the original 12 apostles. And remember, Judas was a false apostle. They replaced him with Matthias. And so Paul gave some, and then Paul comes along, and he was also an apostle by the grace of God to the Gentiles. This is a very select group, these apostles here. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 1. Turn back to Acts chapter 1, looking at verses 21 and 22. It's important that we understand these things. I know there's a lot of technical details, but there's a lot of people who claim for themselves apostleship these days. I'm apostle so-and-so, and you know, whatever else. But notice in Acts chapter 1, verse 21, Peter's talking about filling the office of apostle. And he says, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out and among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, of one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. That's a pretty select group to be an apostle. Had to be with Jesus from the beginning. So there wasn't only 12 there, but there was, you know, the other crowds that were there with him. Had to be one of those. Had to be with Jesus since the baptism of John, since John baptized Jesus, all the way through the ministry to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's a select group to be one of those guys. And then also, we think, well, what about Paul? He wasn't with them from the beginning, but he did see the resurrected Christ. And God did call him specifically. So the apostles in the technical sense is very narrow. Now, in a more general sense, the term apostle was used of Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and a few others. But the question is left for us, are there apostles today? Are there apostles today? No and yes. No and yes. I believe the first type of apostle, the one who was with Jesus since the beginning of his ministry, witness to the resurrection, I believe those guys are done. I don't believe there's any more of those apostles left. I don't believe in, and different churches, the Mormon church, you know, they have their apostles and they continue to write scripture. I don't buy it. I don't believe it's true. But the second type of apostle, such as Barnabas and Silas and Timothy, I believe those guys still exist today. I think it could be argued that a man like Hudson Taylor was an apostle in that sense, to go take the gospel to China. I believe that Pastor Chuck Smith, and we see what the work he's done, could be an apostle in that sense. I believe K.P. Yohanan of Gospel for Asia and seeking to spread the gospel throughout the 1040 window is an example of an apostle in that sense. But you know, the interesting thing about all those guys, they would never call themselves apostles. I think it would be over their dead body that they would refer to themselves in that way. Continuing on, he says, some apostles, and back to Ephesians 4, if you're not already there, some prophets. This is a specific office again, the office of a prophet. It's differentiated from the gift of prophecy. Again, there's a lot of abuses these days, and people are saying, well, I'm a prophet. And there's different prophets, that's not a word. But there are different prophets, and you talk to them, or I've heard specifically of certain guys in the Calvary Chapel movement have confronted them, and they said, well, how can you be a prophet because you're not 100% accurate? You know, and you look in the Bible, you had to be 100% accurate or you're a false prophet and you're getting rocks thrown at you at the end of the day. They say, and I've heard the quotes of them, you know, we're shooting for about 80%. 80%? That's not right. To be a prophet, you have to be 100% a prophet. So are there prophets these days? I believe the gift of prophecy is still around. I don't think specifically prophets are there, unless you have a sense of like an A.W. Tozer. A.W. Tozer was called a 20th century prophet by people around him. And what they meant by that is he was a man who saw how things were headed. He could look and see at the body of Christ and said, this is a need. This is where we're lacking. The majority of a job for a prophet was really forthtelling as opposed to foretelling. Just telling people what the Bible already said. So I don't believe that there are apostles and prophets in the strict sense of the New Testament. And I'll show you one more place why. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. Paul writes, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So that apostles and prophets there in verse 20, it's New Testament apostles, New Testament prophets, and they're the ones that lay the foundation for the church. So I don't believe the foundation is continually being laid. I believe that we're building on that foundation. And so those apostles and prophets, they were the ones to do that job. Now, back to Ephesians 4:11, we see the next group is evangelists, some evangelists, those who proclaim the good news. In the book of Acts, Philip is the most famous evangelist there. And I believe wholeheartedly that this gift is in full effect today. And really, apostles and prophets in the New Testament sense, why do we not believe that that's today? Because theirs was really specifically around the writing of the Scriptures. And we believe the canon of Scripture is closed, that Scripture is not still being written. But evangelists, you can see. In the 1700s, we had guys like John Wesley and George Whitefield. In the 1800s, we had guys like D.L. Moody, and I think it could be argued that C.H. Spurgeon also was a gifted evangelist. In our current, even today, the younger guys, Bob Coy and Greg Laurie and other ones that have this gift of evangelism. And so that's an important part of the ministry. And again, it's not something that you can bring on yourself, but it's a gifting God gives. And then he says, and some pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers. Now, in the Greek, these seem to be two aspects of the same office. Some have translated it pastors hyphen teachers, pastor teachers. F.F. Bruce writes, teaching is an essential part of the pastoral ministry. It is appropriate, therefore, that the two terms, pastors and teachers, should be joined together to denote one order of ministry. I wholeheartedly agree. I wholeheartedly agree that a pastor needs to be a teacher. He needs to have both combined. A pastor speaks of being a shepherd. It emphasizes care, protection, and leadership. But a teacher, it speaks of teaching the Word of God. And turn again, if you would, to 2 Timothy. I think we've turned there once before. But 2 Timothy, just a little bit to your right, chapter 3. Or maybe I just quoted from it earlier. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Just look at verses 10, starting in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. Now, this is important that a church or that a pastor teacher is to teach the Word of God, because as I read different books and about different movements and about different ideas, one single thing always comes to my mind. It's this, that if people reject the Word of God, they'll swallow any garbage. They'll believe any lie. It's the Word of God alone that indoctrinates us, but that immunizes us against falsehood. So Paul, in his last letter, writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, he says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will also heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And I think that every deficiency in the body of Christ ultimately can be traced back to a lack of teaching, a lack of obeying the solid teaching of God's word. All right, back to Ephesians 4. Now, here we see the offices in the church. You see the main ministries, but notice what it's for here in verse 12. Here we come to see the point of the offices. Here we come to see the purpose of the church, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. All that's given. The apostles and prophets who wrote the word of God, the evangelists, the pastor teachers, they're all there for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. The word equipping there means to make something complete. To be equipped is to be completed. A person might say, hey, my new truck came fully equipped. Fully equipped. Every bell and whistle, it's complete. So it is that's the purpose of these offices in the church, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Now it says the equipping of the saints, to make complete the saints. It doesn't mean, you know, a certain select group that you have a statue made out of you. What it means is all who are born again, to all those who are believers, they are the saints. So, and he says next, the work of the ministry. Notice the word work. Not the play of the ministry, not the leisure of the ministry, not the hanging out of the ministry. It's work. It takes work. But also it says of the ministry. The word ministry could also be translated service. Service. So here, let's put all verses 11 and 12 together. Let's get the big idea. The one point that I hope to get across to you is that God gives specific individuals specific giftings and callings. Why? So that they can have a job, or so that they can, you know, be puffed up in their own minds, so they can feel like they're making a difference? No. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. The greatest power the greatest ministry, say, in a military context, is not by the general. The general makes the plans, and he may be the best general in the world. But if it takes the boots on the ground, as they say. Okay, it takes the men and the women who actually take the fight to the enemy to carry out that plan, to do the work. The general is just one man. The leadership, they have to minister, they have to teach and train the soldiers to do the work. And so it is in the church. And somehow along the way, we've gotten that mixed up and thought, you know what, the work of the ministry is for the pastor or for the evangelist or for the whoever, but it's not. And just from my own heart, I don't consider myself a pastor at all times. In other words, I don't think, when I'm at home, I don't expect my kids to, you know, sit at my feet and listen to a great oratory. When I go home, I'm a dad, and I realize I'm a saint just like any other saint, and I need to do that. I need to love my kids. I need to serve my wife. I need to go outside of this place and just be normal Joe Christian and minister to people. So no one's on a pedestal. No one's anything special. We're just all to do the work of the ministry. But it's the saints that have to desire to do that work, to be equipped and to do that. And notice what happens in the second half of verse 12, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The word edifying means building up. It was used to refer to the building of a house. When the saints are equipped for the work of the ministry, they're able to go out, and the body of Christ is able to be built up. Everyone doing their part gets the body built up. I think of that show Extreme Home Makeover, and all those individuals, all those volunteers, the multitudes in the blue shirts get together. Why is that house able to go up in a week? Because everybody's doing their part, because everybody's got a job to do. So that's how the body of Christ should work. I wish we could all just get blue shirts, you know, and go out and do the work and build things up. But that's the point. That's the purpose of the church. And then what happens is, Once that gets going, then people go out and evangelize in the workplace, at their schools, and the church gets built. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Incredible things happen. It says one thing here, the fruit of the proper application of verses 11 and 12, when the church is doing what it should do, then what happens is we begin to get to the unity of the faith. That speaks of doctrinal unity. As we really look at the Word of God and what does it say, then we become doctrinally unified. Then also, we come to better knowledge of the Son of God. We get to know the Lord Jesus better. I got a thing in the mail about, this thing about we need this prayer for the reconciliation of Midland and Odessa. And we need to talk about all the problems Midland and Odessa have had over time. And we need to reconcile them. And what in the world? I don't get it. Be reconciled to Christ, get to know Christ better, and then we're all going to draw closer together. As we all draw closer to Christ, we'll draw closer to one another as we get to know Him better. He says, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The point of that is believers will grow in Christ's likeness, and that's God's purpose for us. For whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed into the image of His Son. God desires to make us look like Christ. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That sounds pretty interesting in English. And it just really speaks of being tricky. One of the words actually in there, it's the word that was used for loaded dice. It's when people are, kind of doing the shell game. They're tricking you. They're pulling the wool over your eyes, if you will. The word for children there, it speaks of immaturity. It literally means one who does not talk. A child of the age that they haven't learned to talk yet. And it speaks of being a babe in Christ. We cannot become like Christ if we never mature. That's the point. We can't become like Christ if we never mature. And when development is stunted, it's a tragic thing. But the thing that makes it even more tragic than when it happens in a physical realm is that when it happens in the body of Christ, it's always self-imposed. I'm at fault if I don't become more and more like Christ every day. It's my fault. I'm not taking the effort to do that. I'm not putting myself in front of the Lord and growing up to be like Him. But this tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine and being deceived by deceitful plotting, basically it's saying that the immature believer is easy pickings for the enemy. When we're immature, we're easy pickings. When I first became a Christian and I wasn't in a solid church, I was just kind of doing my own thing, I read every Christian book I could get my hand on, quote-unquote Christian book. And I picked up a lot of weird ideas. And it wasn't until I got into a fellowship where the Word of God was taught that those kind of weird ideas kind of just started falling by the wayside. And so it is, we can be deceived and kids, it's so easy to trick kids. I can go home today and tell my child that the moon is made of green cheese. Convince them. I can be persuaded. I can persuade them so well. And they'll believe me because it's easy to deceive them. So we're not to be like that. But again, whenever people reject the Bible, and that we as believers don't study the Bible, we'll be deceived. And it's the Word of God enlightened by the Holy Spirit that grows us up in our faith. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. But speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth means to speak or deal or act truthfully. Some have translated it, truthing it. In other words, that every aspect of our life is true, but it's in love. So the motivation for a believer to speak the truth to other people, whether they be believers or whether they be unbelievers, it's a motivation of love. And what's the contrast? Contrast is verse 14, where the enemy and deceivers seek to trick people, they seek to say things to them to lead them astray because they don't love them. But Paul says, don't be like them. Don't trick people. Now, this carries an application for us as believers. Don't seek to trick people into the kingdom of God. Don't seek to kind of hedge your bets and kind of keep those controversial things that Jesus says kind of to the side. Be open with people. Be honest with people about the scriptures. Because you don't want to sell people a bill of goods. We speak them the truth, and we speak it in love. And then what's going to happen? That we're going to grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. Now, this speaks of maturity in Christ. This speaks of mature Christ-likeness. With the products of a properly functioning church is that you grow and become more and more like Christ. But notice it says in verse 15, in all things. Grow up in all things. No compartmentalizing. As we grow up in Christ, it should affect the shows we watch. It should affect the kind of things we talk about. It should affect the books we read and all these things. It should affect us. It shouldn't be like we're Christian this percent of the time and we're, you know, Johnny Pagan this part of the time. It should, in all things, God is wanting to make us a well-rounded believer. Everything growing up into Christ. Now, this imagery makes it clear that Jesus Christ is the head of the body of Christ. He's the head of the body. Now, we need to protect. We know that from our physical self, we need to protect our head. I've seen football players and these NFL players, they don't wear any pads in their pants anymore. I find that foolish, but, you know, I got to get faster. But you know, they all seem to put their helmet on back after it gets knocked off in a play. They put it back on because they know they need to protect the head. That if their head is not protected, they're in big, big trouble. Well, why do we know that? Because the head's the most important part. So it is with the spiritual body, the body of Christ. The head is the most important part. We know that a person is disabled if their body doesn't receive the signals from the head. So it is with the body of Christ. The body of Christ is disabled. It's not doing what it should if it's not receiving the signals from the head and obeying those signals. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. All right, let's just close there. No, let's look at that real quickly. It says, from whom? From whom? So here, Paul's bringing his crescendo of the body of Christ, and it says, from whom? Speaking of Jesus Christ. Okay, we've got the signals from Christ, who's the head. He says, the whole body. The whole body of Christ, the sum of all believers. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. Okay? We know that when a cell gets knocked off our bodies, whether it be a skin cell or other type of cell, it dies by itself. We're all part of the body. The whole body is connected to Christ. He says, "By joined and knit together by what every joint supplies." It's all connected together. Each part is dependent on others. It's all intertwined. And he says, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. There are not to be any slacker cells in the body of Christ. There are not to be any cells that just, you know, kick you back on the lazy boy and do their own thing. Every part in the body of Christ is to participate, because each one has been gifted and each one has been given the grace to do that. And here's the beautiful thing. Here's the sum up of the end of verse 16 of what happens when the body of Christ functions as it should. Causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. What that means is that when every part is doing what it should, the body of Christ will grow. It'll be strong. Well, just like when a person eats the right thing and exercises and everything, their body is healthy. So it is when every part of the body of Christ does its part, then it's going to be healthy. And so I think the thing for us and for me on a consistent basis is to say, hey, am I doing my part in the body of Christ? And again, get your mind off of being part of the body of Christ is just being in this box that we come to on Sundays and Wednesdays. Being part of the body of Christ means functioning as a Christian in every aspect of life, in home life, in work life, in school life, in everything. Because that's where you do the work of the ministry. You come here to get equipped, and then you go out and you do the work of the ministry. So the purpose of the church is God gifting men and women to serve and for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. I just want to close with this thought. We might say, okay, well, it's another teaching, and okay, we're heading through Ephesians, and that's great. But just remember that there's a war going on. There's a war going on in Iraq, and there's a war going on in Afghanistan, and there's wars going on all the time. There's wars and rumors of wars. But there is a spiritual battle being waged every day against the body of Christ. And what's happening, it's a war for truth. So as we come, as we seek to be equipped by the Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, we're going to be able to wage that war. We'll be able to fight that war. But if we don't, we're going to be tossed to and fro. We're going to be all over the place, and we're going to lose the truth war. We've seen what's happening in our own nation as truth is being shoved out the window, and whoever has a better advertising campaign wins. We need to realize, hey, this is important. We need to be equipped so we can do what God has called us to do. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for the grace that you show toward us and giving us your word and helping us to understand your word. I pray, Lord, that as we close this time together, that you would just speak to us, Lord, that you would help us in worshiping you. And Lord, I pray also, Father, even for this time of year and after the holidays are over and kind of getting back to life as usual or normal, that you would help us to remember that we're on a journey, Lord, that we're going to see you, and there's coming a day when, as believers, we'll stand before you and be rewarded for the things we've done for your glory. The chance for loss of rewards for serving you in an unfaithful way. And Lord, I thank you for that. But God, I pray for my heart, for each one of our hearts, that we'd have a love for your word, a desire to know what you have to say, a desire to obey it, and the power, the gifting of grace by the power of your Holy Spirit to live it out. Lord, we pray that you would help us to do that work of the ministry in whatever area you've called us to. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.